I have a couple of announcements this morning. First of all, Thurman Flood, Kelly Sykes' father, passed away yesterday. And so our prayers and thoughts are with the entire Sykes family. I also would like to note that there were some who found out about this and has already tried to support the family in various ways with food and so forth. And I applaud that. I'm very proud of the church, the way they've come together, an outpouring of love to those who are in grief. This is the way it should be. And I guess you all recognize that there's more than one spiritual gift operating in a local church. Of course, my spiritual gift is obvious, which is pastor-teacher, because I'm up before you each Sunday. There's a lot of other people who are using their spiritual gifts also, administration and helps. And that's wonderful. That's the way a church is supposed to operate. So our thoughts and prayers are with the Sykes family. Also, we're going to make a change in the way that we are doing our tapes. Change is going to be that we're going to do away with our tapes. We're going to try to upgrade to CDs. We have a tremendous amount of problems with tapes. We have an aging high-speed duplicator. It's our second one, and they're expensive. And there's many reasons for this. But if you still want to hang on to the cassette tapes, that media, then you can bring your tape recorder and a tape, and we'll supply electricity for you, and you can just start taping before each class. And if you want to do it that way, that's fine. Otherwise, you can go down and get a MP3 player or a CD player. I think they cost about 30 or 40 bucks. I know that Walmart has them. How much? 26? 22. That's even better. $22. And you can listen to it that way. Some of you have CD players in your car, but if you don't, you can use a CD player. We're going to be transitioning into that in the next couple of weeks. So bear that in mind. Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion for the study of God's Word. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, it gives us the opportunity to acknowledge to God any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are our God, that You have great and magnificent things still ahead for us. Moreover, You have revealed them in Your Word. We don't have to be confused. We don't have to live life in a fog. We can have a personal sense of eternal destiny because of Your mighty Word and what it has revealed to us. And we pray that You will help us this very morning to concentrate, that the Holy Spirit will make it very clear and vivid, the message, so that it can be an inspiration to us to be better servants and to press on to the high ground of spiritual maturity. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to begin this morning anew. We've been on the subject of Israel for a couple of weeks now. Actually, the notes that I've given you were somewhat sketchy. They really were an outline, the type of notes that I would use. And I've been taking time to prepare notes that are more in detail. And I decided just to start over with this series of the significance of modern-day Israel. And I have notes for everyone. If you deacons will pass these out. Now, I ask that you don't read anything until we all have it. Don't read ahead. Poor people on the back row will just be getting theirs and you'll be on the second page. We all want to start together on this. Okay, let's look at the title first. The Significance of Modern Day Israel. There's many ways that I could have expressed this. I thought of using the term contemporary, the significance of contemporary Israel. That would have fit, because contemporary means existing or coming into being during the same period of time. And so that would fit, but I thought that modern day just sounded better. When we're talking about modern day Israel, we realize that we're not talking about ancient Israel. We're talking about Israel during our day. The first lesson that I taught on this was August the 8th, 2006. That was really preliminary. Now we're getting down to the real meat. If you follow me in the notes, the Jews are in their homeland, and Israel is once again a nation for the first time in over 1,900 years. Does this matter? Did God have anything to do with it? Does the Old Testament have anything to say about it? Are they there for good, or will they be driven off the land again? And maybe for some of you, this is the most relevant question. What does all this have to do with me? Well, it has a lot to do with us, as we'll see. Some think that the modern state of Israel is of no significance whatsoever. The following quote is taken from an open letter to evangelicals by D. James Kennedy, R.C. Sproul, and others. It is an example of what is being taught by some Christian leaders today. The title, An Open Letter to Evangelicals. There's about 10 more words in this title, but I just shortened it. Now we have the quote. The inheritance promises that God gave to Abraham do not apply to any particular ethnic group, but to the Church of Jesus Christ, the true Israel. The entitlement of any one ethnic or religious group to territory in the Middle East called the Holy Land cannot be supported by Scripture. In fact, the land promises specific to Israel in the Old Testament were fulfilled under Joshua. Now hasten to the next paragraph, the first line. This quote is completely and utterly false. Let's look at it for just a moment. He claims that the inheritance promises to Abram don't apply to any particular ethnic group. The many promises, but four in particular, are the unconditional promises that are yet to be fulfill. And then he says, the entitlement of any one ethnic or religious group to the territory in the Middle East called the Holy Land cannot be supported by Scripture. Let's look at a few verses. I'll tell you what, for the sake of time, you don't have to turn to these. You might want to jot them down. Genesis chapter 13, verse 14 through 15 says, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land you see, I will give it to you and your descendants forever. Genesis 15:18. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river Egypt as far as to the great river Euphrates. That's a lot larger area than the geographical area of the present day Israel. Genesis 26:3-4. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. And I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands. Genesis 28:13-15. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land which you lie, on which you lie, I will give it to you and your descendants. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done all of what I have promised you. There's a lot in that one. I could go and give you more verses, but this is enough to substantiate the falsehood of the statement that the entitlement of any one ethnic or religious group to the territory of the Middle East called the Holy Land cannot be supported by Scripture. I've given you enough for you to realize that simply isn't true. Also, I want you to see something in this first line where it says, but to the church of Jesus Christ, the true Israel. That's who the promises apply to. There's one thing that is primary for you to understand in regards to Israel and the church. They are never the same. They're always kept separate in the Bible. The church is never Israel, and Israel is never the church. God deals with them separately and distinctly. And to say that the promises that were given to Israel is for the church, the true Israel, is simply heresy. You have to keep that clear in your mind. God deals with the church in a particular way, and He deals with Israel in a particular way. And we are not the same. Totally distinct. Now I want you to look at the paragraph again after the quote. After the line, this quote is completely and utterly false. This study will demonstrate that there is a regathering of Jews from all over the world to their promised land, Israel, in the end times. It takes place in two distinct phases. The first phase is a partial regathering. Underline the word partial there. Is a partial regathering of unbelieving Jews. This has already occurred. The second phase will be a complete, can underline that, a complete regathering of believing Jews at the second advent of Christ. We will also see that there are prophecies for both phases. Very important. So we see some distinctions right away. Fact is that God has promised, His reputation is on the line, that He is going to regather the Jews in the end times. And what we're going to see is that He is going to accomplish that in two phases. The first phase is going to be a partial regathering of Israel, the Jews, to the land of Israel in a state of unbelief. That's already occurred in May 14, 1948. And they exist today in the land, but they are unbelievers. They have rejected their Messiah, Jesus Christ. However, the second phase is going to occur at the second advent. That's when Jesus Christ is going to return to set up His millennial kingdom. You have to understand keys throughout the Bible, because there are certain words, sometimes certain phrases, that will indicate how you pinpoint certain events in history. And we're going to look at these very carefully. Some people are confused because they've heard that Jesus Christ is returning, but they don't realize that Jesus Christ is returning two more times. The first advent is when Christ came and took on the form of a man, and he accomplished his mission. He died on the cross and was buried and rose from the grave. Then he ascended into heaven, and he promised that he is going to return. But what some people don't understand is returning two more times. The next return on the agenda will be the rapture of the church. Actually, he will not touch planet Earth. He will return, and we will meet him in the atmosphere around the Earth. That is, if we are still alive when he returns. If we have already died before that time, our soul and spirit will have already gone into heaven. He will bring that back, our soul and our spirit, and that's when our bodies that are in the ground are going to be resurrected, a new body that will never be subject to pain or sorrow or death again. That's when 1 Thessalonians 4, when it says, "And the dead will rise first." That is referring to the dead bodies of those who have preceded Christ's return in death. So there will be a reunion of soul and body with a resurrection of soul and spirit returning from heaven with a resurrection body in the clouds. And in the instant, a twinkling of an eye, those who remain, their body will be instantly transformed and will also meet Jesus Christ in the air. Then they will return into heaven and they will be evaluated with regards to what they accomplished on earth. That's one return. When we refer to the second advent, that is a technical term for when Jesus Christ returns yet again. And this time, he is actually going to plant his foot on the Mount of Olives, the same place where he ascended from. And at that point, there is a lot going on. We've been studying that during the week. But he's going to start his millennial reign. He's going to be the ruler of the earth from the capital city of earth in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That's what we're talking about when I say the second advent. And so when you're reading in the Bible and it talks about Christ's return, you have to rightly divide the word of truth and determine, is it talking about when Jesus Christ is returning to get church age believers, his body? He will return. We are the body of Christ. But then we will become the bride of Christ and he'll take us away. Is that what it's talking about? Or is it referring to when Christ is going to return the second advent? Now, when you realize at least one or two other points, things start becoming very interesting. Because once we are off of this planet, Christ has taken us home, then there's going to be known what is technically the tribulation. It will last 7 years. It's the last 7 years of the Jewish age. The Bible says that there will be more turmoil, more suffering. It will be the worst time ever. Worse than any time that precedes it or that will come after it. But it only lasts 7 years. At the end of that 7 years, Jesus Christ returns second advent. I'm just trying to make sure for any of you who might be a little bit shaky on this eschatology, the study of future things, to nail it down so you can put everything into perspective. Because when you understand these things, this at least that much eschatology, then what we are going to continue to study here in the next however long it takes is just going to come alive. So, we have two regatherings in the future. If you look at the chart under the paragraph, it says Israel's end time regathering. Well, what about this term end time? Well, the end times has to do with just what it means. It's the end time. It's the time when God is bringing to an end the things that have been going on, in our case, for over 1,900 years. We are in what is called the church age. There was the age of the Jews. I guess this may help if I put this on the screen. Okay. A dispensation is essentially just a segment of time where God deals with mankind in a particular way. And what we see, to start out with, we have the age of the Gentiles. That's starting with Adam and goes all the way to Abraham. Abraham, by the way, was the first Jew. He's the father of the Jewish race. And then God started dealing with Abraham in a particular way. It's the age of the Jews. He gave Moses the law. They were under the Mosaic law. They had a certain economy in which they functioned. However, it was interrupted with what is known as the age of the hypostatic union. Now, some people don't include this, but this refers to that period of time from when Christ became a man until the time he checked out off of planet Earth. It's just during that time that Christ was on Earth. The hypostatic union is a technical term for Jesus Christ. He was both God and man. So this was a period. It doesn't matter if people are if you see this. This is just a timeline. If it says it's the age of the Jews from this period all the way to here, it's okay because Christ was living during the age of the Jews. It's just simply some theologians separate it in different segments. But at the end of this, after Christ was crucified and went to the cross, and was resurrected, 50 days after Christ was resurrected, God started a new dispensation. He started interacting with man in a different way, which is called the church age. It was the day of Pentecost, and we are no longer under the Mosaic law. We are very special with regards to God because we are in Christ. If you know what being in Christ means, you'll understand that you are not just God's family, part of God's family, you are part of God's royal family because you are intimately united to Jesus Christ. At the end of our age, which we don't know when that is, you see, from the church age, from this period on, is the last days. That's what I'm trying to explain to you. God is bringing to an end. It's this culmination of the end of the church age, and that's when Jesus Christ will return. I explained it earlier. And will take us back into heaven. This is known as the rapture. Then, you notice the blue is the same. The last 7 years of the Jewish age will continue. The church age just interrupted the age of the Jews. This is all prophesied in Daniel chapter 9. Theologically, it's known as Daniel's 70th week. And there's been 693 years have passed, and there's 7 years left to complete the prophecy for the Jews, and it will be completed then. The tribulation will occur, and this is the second advent. When the tribulation is completed, at this point, it'll appear like the Jews are done for. This is when Satan will be ruling supreme. His number one goal is to annihilate the Jews. Not only the Jews, but though anyone who supports the Jews. And the Jews' back will be against the wall, and Jesus Christ will return. And when he does, literally all hell is going to break loose. And he's going to take all the enemies of Christ. They will be taken and put into Hades, a compartment of Hades called torments. It's called the baptism of fire. In other words, all enemies who rejected Jesus Christ as Messiah are going to be killed. They're going to be off the earth. Then he will start his millennial reign for 1,000 years. What's after 1,000 years? After 1,000 years, God is going to take every unbeliever from all time and resurrect them. It's called actually the second death, but they will stand before Jesus Christ as their judge. They're there for one reason. They rejected the free gift of salvation that is offered through Jesus Christ's atonement. They will stand before Jesus Christ, and they will be depending on their works. Their works are not good enough. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And they will be tossed into the lake of fire. And then the Bible kind of casually says, then he is going to, again, do away with the earth. The earth will be destroyed, and he'll just create a new heavens and a new earth. How about that? Don't ask me what that's going to be like. And that's the first thing people are going to do. Ask me what that's all about. God just opens, cracks the book just a little bit to give us a glimpse of that. Now this reads us into the picture. So when you are now looking at the chart, what you see across there, church age, tribulation, and millennium, this is a timeline, and we're just focusing on these three segments of time. We see that right before the rapture, we don't know how far the rapture, when Jesus Christ is going to return specifically. However, there is one thing that we can tell, and that is, look at the big fat arrow with the verses in it. At the bottom of it, you will see phase one regathering. What you can do, I didn't even think about doing this, but you can do it. Where that arrow points, you can put a date out to the side, May 14th, 1948. This is when that first regathering was already accomplished. And you'll notice that it is unbelievers. These are unbelieving Jews. May 14th, 1948. Now, there's been about four or five decades since that time, and Christ still hasn't returned to regather us into heaven. The rapture. We don't know when that is, but we can pinpoint this. Then, after we are gone, we're out of here, the tribulation is going to occur. Then we have the second advent, Jesus Christ returning. And at that time, we have phase two of the regathering. You'll notice that that is just believers. Now, we can pinpoint with dead accuracy when that's going to return, or when that's going to occur, because we have so many prophecies that has to do with it. After that occurs, of course, Christ is going to have his millennial reign. So we have two phases of a regathering that will occur in the end times. One has already occurred. The other one will occur when Christ returns, second advent. Now let's get under the chart to the clarification. Listen closely. There is no prophecy in the Old Testament about the church. No one had a clue that God was going to temporarily interrupt the age of the Jews with a new dispensation called the church age. So, when you go into the Old Testament, don't be looking for prophecies, any prophecies that has to do with the church. You and I are the church. We're the universal church. In other words, they didn't know that God was going to interrupt the Jewish age and start dealing with the Gentiles in a different way. He was dealing with the Jews in the age of the Jews, but he temporarily set them aside so that now he's dealing with the Gentiles. Also, I probably should say this. What about the Jews today who are in the church age? What about them? Well, if they are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then they are part of the church age. Remember how I said that the church in Israel is always kept separate? They may be a Jew, but they are no longer a part of the Jewish age. They are now in Christ. There is neither male or female, free or bond, or Jew or Gentile when it comes to being in Christ. So any Jews that have accepted Jesus Christ today is a Christian. They are not, even if they're ethnically a Jew, they are still part of the body of Christ. So the Old Testament prophets didn't know there was going to be a church. They didn't know there was going to be a church age. Didn't have a clue about this. This was a mystery to them. There's a couple of verses in the New Testament that mention this mystery. And we have Ephesians 1:9, Ephesians 3:8 and 9, and Colossians 1:25. I'm just going to read two of these to you, and you don't have to turn to them for the sake of time. But we're talking about this mystery. You see, a lot of people get confused because they think that there's some of the prophecies in the Old Testament deal with the church. But I'm telling you, they didn't know there was going to be a church. They didn't know there was going to be a church age. So they didn't have any prophecies about them. But I'll substantiate that. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 25 through 26, It says, of this church I was made a minister. This is Paul writing to the Colossians. According to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints. Saints are church age believers. So this was a mystery. Paul is saying, now I'm going to reveal to you what has been hidden all these ages. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8 and through 10, to me, the very least of the saints, this is Paul again, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. So you understand this now. This, our age was a mystery. So there are no prophecies for the church in the Old Testament, because they didn't know there was going to be a church age. They didn't know there was going to be a church. God didn't reveal it to him. But I just given you two scriptures that has to do that. Now, in our time, when we got into the church age, God revealed these mysteries through Paul, and we're the benefactors of his writings through the Bible. So let's go back to clarification now. We just saw these two scriptures about the mystery that is revealed now. There's a small bit of prophecy in the New Testament concerning the church that describes certain aspects of its beginning and its end. For instance, in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus Christ himself told the disciples that in not many days you will receive the Holy Spirit. He was referring to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is only for church age believers. I mentioned that a moment ago. Old Testament believers were not in Christ. Just church age believers are in Christ because of what is technically known as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't have anything to do with water. It has to do with being identified with Jesus Christ in a personal and permanent way, which occurs the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ. Also, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have a lot of different things that people in other dispensations don't have. So Christ made a statement that had to do with the beginning of the church age. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 17, is a prophecy about how this age is going to come to an end. This is that coming yet future of Jesus Christ to regather his church. And you can go to that part of Scripture and you have a detailed prophecy about how this age is coming to an end. So, no prophecy in the Old Testament about the church. No prophecy at all. However, in the New Testament, we have just a little bit about its beginning and a little bit about its ending. Everything else, all these 1900 years, no prophecy. Now, let's read on. Last paragraph. While it is true that the Old Testament prophets did not know about the church age and made no prophecies concerning the church, one is not to conclude that they made no prophecies concerning Israel that would take place during the church age. I want you to underline and put a circle around Israel. You see, it's different to say that there's no prophecy during the church age at all, like there's no prophecy relevant to our age. That's not the same as saying that there is no prophecy for the church during the church age. The point is that we're going to point out is that there is prophecy for Israel during the church age. So continuing reading here. In fact, there are several prophecies concerning Israel that take place during the church age. One example is the prophecy in Deuteronomy 28:58 through 68 and Daniel 9:26 concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and of the nation Israel. This was fulfilled in 70 AD. 37 years after the church age had already begun. So this is an example that there are prophecies that Old Testament prophets made that would take place during the church age, but not for the church. They didn't know the church was going to exist, but they're for Israel. There are prophecies for Israel that are fulfilled during our age, and that's one example. Let's turn the page over. We can see the fulfillment of prophecy for Israel unfold before our very eyes. And you'll notice there's an exclamation point after that, and I am very stingy with my exclamation points. So this is a tremendous statement. How can this not be significant? How can seeing God fulfill His promises not matter? What an encouragement this should be to every believer. It should inspire us to tell everyone what a mighty God we have, spur us on to reach spiritual maturity, and cause us to eagerly anticipate our Lord's return. Whoo, 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 whoo. Boy, I'll tell you. I don't know what your background is. I don't know what you've been told. I don't know what you've believed. But there are a lot of people that think that when we're referencing what is known as the rapture, that it really isn't relevant to us. And the reason is because they don't think that there's any prophecy at all for the church age. And if you've been led to believe that there is no prophecy at all for our age, in other words, you don't have the opportunity to see God working in our times and see His promises fulfilled in our age, then you can think, well, you know, probably the Christ isn't going to return during my lifetime. So, you know, what's the big deal? I mean, that's the attitude that it fosters. I've talked to people before about how things are developing in Israel. And you know what they say? Oh, well, you know, that could happen. Israel could be wiped out and the whole geopolitical structure change. Christ probably, or we don't know when He's coming. It could be 1,000 years from now. And I looked at them and I said, what? I think that that's speaking from a position of ignorance. It is ignoring Scriptures that give us promises from God Himself that we can look in the here and now and see fulfilled. And I don't know about you, but that just, it's a great inspiration. How can not seeing God fulfill His promises in our very lifetime? In our headlines of our paper, and as we see the news, how can that not inspire us? It's important that we be inspired to look forward to Christ's return. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, it says, looking forward for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. See, I'm going to explain something to you here. This is talking about the return of our great God, Christ Jesus. How do you know what return that's referring to? I told you that Christ is coming 2 more times. So how can you tell which one that is? Well, who is this being written to? The church. Is the church going to be here for the second advent? No. So we're not going to be... we'll return with Christ at the second advent, but this is looking forward to the great hope, the confidence of Jesus Christ returning like He said He would, the rapture of the church. This says we should be looking forward to it. Not rolling our eyes and saying, well, it could be 1,000 years off, just don't sweat it. No, quite the contrary. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Awaiting eagerly. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We hadn't gone to our Bibles yet. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. You have a group of books that start with the letter T. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy. Then we have the little book of Titus. We want to go to 2nd Timothy chapter 4, starting with verse 8. 2nd Timothy 4, 8. Paul has just talked about reflecting back on his life. He fought a good fight. He finished the course. He kept the faith. And then in verse 8 it says, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." Now, let's look up here. Stop. Don't look at it. Don't read further. If that's all it said, what could we say? Well, Paul, I'm glad for you. I mean, you are a wonderful Christian. If anybody deserves to be rewarded the crown of righteousness, you do. But that really doesn't inspire us as much as it does when we read on. Now look. "And not only to me is this going to be awarded, but also to all who have loved His appearing." Loved His appearing. What is that talking about? It's about talking about can't wait for Jesus Christ to return to take us home. Our citizenship, our politeuma privileges are in heaven. You're a citizen of heaven. You're just, if you're a believer, you're just temporarily trodden on this earth. So what do we have? Awaiting eagerly, looking forward to this, loving His appearance. So what am I saying? What I'm trying to instill in you is a sense that we're not looking at a God who will accomplish something way out in the here, in the yonder. We're talking about God working in the today. And for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, they can see it. Now, I don't know what it does for you, but it makes me think, the Lord's presence is ever closer. Especially when you think of the fact that Israel is hated, the Arabs, the UN, and many nations around the world would like nothing more than to see Israel annihilated. And what did we see? Well, what we're going to see. We're going to see that God promises that they're there to stay. And as we see Muslim nations developing nuclear warfare and can't wait to annihilate Israel, it gets more tense. The scene is being set. And we have the privilege of being here and seeing that. And for believers, that has to be a great inspiration for us to renew our vigor in advancing to spiritual maturity. We only have so much time. And also to anticipate being anxious even to see our Lord return. Okay, now let's go back to our notes. We're going to start with the second phase first. There's a reason for this. You have to understand something about the second phase before you can understand the first. Second phase, when Christ is coming. And it's the complete end-time regathering of believing Jews. These are specifics that will help us pinpoint this time. Believing Jews are gathered together from all over the world into the land of Israel by the Lord at the second advent. It will be the last regathering because the Jews will then be under the Lord's direct protection and will never be exiled or dispersed again. That's important. Once the Lord regathers them at the second advent when He returns, there will be no more exiles or dispersions of the Jews. They won't be forced off their land ever again. Some of the scriptures that predict this final regathering are, and I'm not going to read them all, but you have them across there. I don't know, it's six or seven of them. In the following verse, we will take a closer look at Isaiah's prophecy about the phase two last days return. This verse is located in a chapter where the context clearly identifies Jesus Christ, His second advent, and His millennial reign. So we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11 and 12. But you need to understand that the context where this is found is the phase two, second advent regathering. Okay, let's look at Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11 and 12. Then it will happen on that day. That day, second advent. If you want, open your Bibles to this and you can put notes in it as you go. I've seen people before that didn't, they just had notes on, written notes on these printed notes, and then they were trying to explain something to someone and they would get their Bible out and they were at a loss because all their little notations were in their notes and not in their Bible. So if you want to put them in there, you can. One of the keys that you need to understand is that day is the second advent. That's the final regathering of the Jews when Christ returns to set up His millennial kingdom. So then it will happen on that day, second advent, that the Lord will again recover the second time with His hand the remnant of His people who remain from Assyria, which is Greater Syria, Egypt, Pathros, which is Upper Egypt, Cush, which is Ethiopia, Elam, which is Iran, Shinar, which is Iraq, Hamath, which is Middle Syria, and from the islands of the sea, the Mediterranean coastlines. And He will lift up a standard for the nations and will assemble the banished ones of Israel. The banished ones of Israel are the ones who have been in obscurity. They've been dispersed since 70 A.D., all the Jews who were dispersed for 1900 years. Some of them were regathered in 1948, but there still remains Jews that are scattered abroad. There's about 5 million Jews in Israel today, and there's about 10 million Jews still living outside the land. So at the second advent, even though Israel exists as a state and there's about 5 million Jews living there, there's still going to be millions of Jews living out throughout the land. And at the second advent, that is who God is going to regather, those Jews who are still living outside the land. Those are the banished ones of Israel. And will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now, that is very important, the four corners of the earth, as we'll see in a moment. Those are keys for us to understand. This regathering could not refer to the 70 AD, anything prior to 70 AD, because the regathering prior to 70 AD does not satisfy the specific geographic and temporal conditions detailed in this prophecy. So, let's take a brief look at the exiles and regatherings prophesied for Israel. It's going to have to be really brief because I'm just about out of time, but I'm not going to leave you hanging at this point. This is a chart. You can see it up here on the board, or you can look at it on your notes. First of all, we have the exiled out of the land. What this is giving is a history of what happened to Israel. Because there were times when they were forced off the land. That's what they were exiled. There was pressure exerted and they had to leave the land that God gave them, the land of Canaan that He promised to Abraham. So in 1914 B.C., these are approximate dates here, They left the land of Canaan and were exiled essentially to Egypt. And it was because of a drought. God brought a drought on the Jews. And they were regathered back to the land, that is, to the land of Canaan, as a nation in 1445 B.C. This demands just a little bit of history. Where does the history of the Jews begin? It begins with Abraham. Abraham was the first Jew. I won't go into all the particulars, but he was the father of the Jewish race. God said, I have a land for you, and it's over in Canaan. And he told him, if you will leave your father and your family and go to where I tell you. Well, Abraham, there's a lot that Abraham didn't obey, but God was gracious anyway and allowed Abraham to go to the land of Canaan. When he got to the land of Canaan, there he flourished and his family grew. But then there was a point in time, and what we're looking at on our notes is 1914 B.C., God brought a drought and they went into Israel. Now, Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And Israel had 12 sons. One of the sons was named Joseph. Joseph, particular circumstances developed, and he wound up in Egypt before the drought occurred. God was preparing a place for him. So when this drought occurred, this son of Israel named Joseph went into Egypt. And the drought forced the Jews out of the land and they went to Egypt. And at the beginning, all was fine because Joseph was number two man just under Pharaoh. He had great favor with Pharaoh. But their numbers started to multiply into a great number. And then the future pharaohs were afraid that there was too many of them. They were enslaved. So they were enslaved in Egypt for over 400 years. But then God decided, I'm going to do what? Regather them back to the land. And he rose up Moses, and you know the story about the Exodus and so forth. So that was the first exile out of the land and the regathering back to the land. Next one we see is Assyria. In 722 B.C., the northern tribes of Israel went into captivity. After the Jews were back in the land after the Egyptian slavery, again, they flourished. However, after Saul was the first king of Israel, David was the second, then you have Solomon. And at the end of Solomon's reign, his son, Rehoboam, was... We'll get to this pretty soon in 1 Kings. Anyway, the nation split. You had the northern 10 tribes called Israel. You had the southern 2 tribes called Judah. And it consisted... Just leave it off, Danny. Don't worry about it. It consisted of Judah and Benjamin. And so the 10 tribes, the northern 10 tribes called Israel, were attacked by the Assyrians, and they were driven out of their land in 722 B.C. But look at this. They were never regathered. They went the route of most nations. Once they were under attack and were taken into captivity, they assimilated into other countries, and they lost their identity. So that's the 10 tribes. Just so you'll understand, they were part of the picture, but they weren't regathered. Then in 586 B.C., the Israelites again were taken captive by Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar came, 586 B.C., and they were taken from Babylon back to the land. This is their exile. This was 70 years later. They were in captivity in Babylon for 70 years, and they returned in 516 B.C. Okay? This is the whole history of the Jews being exiled and returned. The Babylonian captivity, actually, they were there 70 years, and when they returned in 516 B.C., circa 516 B.C., they actually returned in three phases. First of all, by Zerubbabel, next by Ezra, and then by Nehemiah. But we're not getting that specific because it is not that relevant to what we're looking at. What I'm doing is giving you a picture of this so you can get some fundamentals and some keys to understand how we can pinpoint prophecy that has to do with Israel and how we can distinguish what was prophecy for ancient Israel and what's prophecy for current Israel. Then the last exile of the land was in 70 A.D., and this occurred by Titus and the Roman legions coming in, and they besieged Jerusalem, and tremendous suffering went on there. And what happened was, this is different, because look at your notes. It says, Rome was dispersed all over the world. In other words, not Rome, I mean Rome. The Romans caused the Jews to be dispersed. It was called the Great Diaspora. And at that point, Israel ceased to be a nation, and they were dispersed into all regions of the earth. And they remained that way for over 1,900 years. And there's never been a nation that was essentially lost this identity and was out and dispersed like that, and then came back. It is unprecedented. And yet they came back, and that raises us into the picture here. They came back, phase one, from the four corners of the earth in 1948 A.D. That was May. That was their when Israel was reborn, declared their independence. And in phase two, they'll be regathered from the four corners of the earth again, and that's the second advent. These are technical, and I know it might think, well, why is he going so slow? You have to understand these points in order to put the pieces together for what's following. I'm going to read this next paragraph, and we'll close. Notice that the first two regatherings were each from one empire. The first one was Egypt. They were taken into Egypt, and they came back from Egypt. The next one, Babylon. They were taken into Babylon, and they returned from Babylon. While the last one occurs in two phases, look at this, from the four corners of the earth. Look up here in our Isaiah 11, 11 through 12. You see that one? That's talking about the second phase is from the four corners of the earth. So what does that tell us? It cannot be referring to any previous dispersions or regatherings prior to 70 A.D. because those were only from what? One country. But now, in this last part, they're recovered from all over the world. This means that any regathering for more than one nation must refer to the last one. Furthermore, the regatherings from Egypt and Babylon had subsequent exiles and regatherings, but the last regathering does not. See, the one from Egypt, it was only dealing with Egypt, and there was a subsequent. There was another exile and regathering after that. The same thing with the one by Babylon. There was another dispersion and regathering after that. But when you get to this last one that comes in two phases, there are no more dispersions, exiles, or regatherings after that. God has completed His plan at that point. So when we're reading prophecies concerning Israel, these are keys that we're looking at. Does the prophecy say they were coming from one country or from many countries? Was there any more exiles after that or any more regatherings? We can pinpoint this. And then we're going to substantiate how this all comes into play to understand the panorama of what's happening. You see, there was a time that I thought, well, when people would say that there's no prophecy for Israel today and they could be exiled again and be regathered again. And I thought to myself, I thought, you know, why would God reveal in His Word all these other exiles and regathering and leave that one out if it was going to happen? I knew that there is no prophecy concerning Israel being exiled out of the land after the one in 70 A.D. It's not there. It's not there because it's not going to happen. But now in this scripture, Isaiah 11, 11 and 12, when it says the second time, that is a key I didn't have before. Because that means that Israel was going to be gathered a time before that, a first time. If there's a second time, there has to be a first time, right? And if there's a first time, regathering, and, well, I'll tell you what, the only thing I know to do at this point is just stop. I'm running out of time. I mean, I could just go on. I hate to do it right here because there's still information regarding this verse that I need to give you for you to understand it, but you're just going to have to come back next time, I guess, because I'm already 10 minutes over time. Isn't it horrible? We're all just tied to that clock. But I can tell you some good news. It won't be that way forever. I don't know how it's going to work, but I guess there's no clocks in heaven. There's not going to be any clocks, not going to be any locks. No clocks, no locks. And that's heaven for me, I'll tell you. We'll continue this next time. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to feed upon your word. We pray that you will help us to meditate upon these things so that we will have the pieces that we need of the puzzle to put together so that we can recognize that your mighty hand is working in the world today, and what an inspiration it is for us. We pray that you will motivate us to stick with it, to understand these things so that we will be motivated to tell others about our great God. We pray this in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.